Well, today we want to speak on the subject that I have titled, Fellowship Without Favoritism. I'm enjoying studying in the book of James and how it's speaking to me, and it's an opportunity always to do well. Today I want to lay the text out before you, and I want us to see what God might say to us by His Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Let's read out loud from the book of James, chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's a good place for an amen. Amen. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the book of James, chapter 2, our message is titled, Fellowship Without Favoritism. James was the first book put in written form, but it was the last book to be accepted in the canon of Scripture. There were some sharp difficulties among those who were authorized and were establishing what would actually end up in the canon of Scripture as we have it today. For some, they saw a contradiction in the book of James to what the whole of the Bible taught about grace and faith. But when you study the book of James in its context, you'll see that it does not contradict faith and works or works and faith, but it complements it. When you study the book of James, if you look for a succinct theme, I believe I have discovered that succinct theme. I believe that the book of James is all about a book that James says faith works. That faith works. And what James is doing, and we've already seen evidence of it in chapter 1, is James is showing an authentic or a genuine saving faith. It works in the trials of life. Can somebody say amen to that? James taught us in chapter 1 that if we would consider it all joy when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, that the joy of the Lord would actually be our strength in the midst of those trials. And you will make it successfully through the trials, and you'll persevere and end up with maturity. James also has taught us in chapter 1 that a genuine faith, a genuine saving faith, also works in overcoming temptation. James says you will be able to overcome temptation because God's not the one tempting you. It is the devil himself. But genuine saving faith will be able to overcome the temptations of the world. And the reason that it will is because you have the wisdom of God that's available to you. James also has taught us in chapter 1 that a genuine saving faith also is not only a hearer of the word, but is a doer of the word. And now he moves us into chapter 2, and he's going to teach us that if you have a genuine, grace-based saving faith, then it is going to be a faith that finds its way working itself out in you in fellowship without favoritism. Fellowship without favoritism. And if a church is an authentic church, that church is going to be a demonstration of true biblical fellowship without favoritism in its midst. In our text today, I want to call your attention to two things. First of all, I want to call your attention to the introduction of this subject by James. The introduction of this subject by James. When we look at James as he introduces this in chapter 2, verse 1, there are two things that I want to show you that he uses to introduce the subject of partiality or favoritism. First of all, there is an indication that suggests the possibility of a sin. When you look at the book of James, chapter 2, verse 1, I see an indication in this first verse that suggests there's a possibility of a sin that James is addressing here. Look at what he says, the first two words. What are they? My whom? My brethren. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of what? Personal favoritism. Now, I'm not real sure, but I think I detect a slight hint or indication that there's the possibility of a sin that has been brought to James' attention. When he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Literally, when you translate this out, listen to how it translates out in the Greek in its roughest sense. Because the Greek language has an ability to have emphatic action to it. He says, do not, with an attitude of favoritism, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you do that. He has an indication given to us here that there's the possibility that this has become a sin that's becoming prevalent in the church that he's writing to, the people who were scattered about. Now, the word that James uses for attitude of favoritism is one word. And this one word carries this idea with it. It carries the idea of lifting up someone's face. Lifting up someone's face. I'm going to borrow Joe here since he's on the front row right here. If I'd never known Joe, if I didn't know who he was, if I am showing personal favoritism, then I would look up Joe's face and I would look at him like that and I'd make an evaluation. I don't like you. You don't have anything for me. You can't further my cause. You can't further my agenda. And you come to a conclusion based on what you see in a person's face, or as James will describe, in a person's clothing, is that you're not suitable for me. You don't pass my standards for fellowship. Now, we're not talking about a person liking somebody that's blonde-headed or brunette, somebody liking somebody light-skinned or dark-skinned as far as a potential mate. What we're talking about here is for fellowship. We're not talking about whether you like steak or potatoes, whether you like pizza or ice cream or all of the above. We're talking about individuals, human beings, and that you would look or I would look on an outward appearance that's so superficial, and you would come to a conclusion, you can't sit next to me in church. You can't sit on my row. You can't come to my house. You can't have fellowship with me. And James says, do not hold the faith of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism like that. Now, I'm not sure, I don't know about you, but I sense there's an indication of the possibility of a sin going on in the people that he's writing about. How about you? I want to tell you that I received an email last week or this week from someone who had visited our church. I'd never been here before. They had heard about us or knew about us in different ways, but never been here. Listen to a portion of that email. Dear Pastor Atkins, I have never seen a church that so rightly worships in spirit and truth as Truth Tabernacle. You are a shining star of what biblical community is supposed to be and look like. Keep looking to the Lord and following Him, even when it isn't the popular thing to do. Blessings on you. And then they signed their name. This couple that visited here would go on to tell others that they knew here how blessed they were at seeing the diversity in the church, but not only seeing the diversity in the church, but by seeing how naturally the diversity commingles. How they were blessed to see an older white man hugging and embracing a younger black man. How they were blessed to see the children of all colors just intermingling so naturally one another and not thinking anything about it whatsoever. I say that to share that with you. Praise the Lord. And thank you for being a church that is attempting to be a fellowship without favoritism. Without favoritism. Now, every single one of us brings our baggage with us. Now, if you are an obedient Christian, if you're learning how to overcome your trials in faith, if you're learning how to overcome your temptations in wisdom, if you're learning how to not only be a hearer and a doer of the Word, you're emptying your suitcase along the way, amen? But some of us brought some big suitcases with us. Some of us have a lot of baggage in those suitcases, and it's just hard to get all the baggage out from time to time. But James will be that lightning rod for us. He will be that standard of truth to let us measure how much further do you need to go? How much more growing do you have to have? And what I see in the introduction of the subject by James to us is there's an indication suggesting the possibility of a sin that he was addressing. But secondly, there's not only the indication of a possibility of a sin, but there's an illustration suggesting the probability of a sin. Amen? James goes along and he says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in ragged clothes, and you give preferential treatment to one or the other," he said, "that's just not right." It's an amazing thing when you break down the words in that. Comes into your assembly with a gold ring. Literally, that translates like a gold-fingered man. It would be somebody that came in with gold rings on every finger of his hand. Now, that was a common thing in the day that James was writing about, and that was the one way that they showed off their affluence. It was one way that they bragged about the status in which they had attained. And they would go and they would walk in and they would have that. Now, I don't know about you, but when you move beyond a phrase that indicates there might be a problem to an illustration that indicates that there is a problem, we probably need to pay close attention to that. I'm not sure, and I'll ask James one day in heaven, had somebody told you that happened in that church one time? To do that. Now, I don't believe that anything like that would ever happen here. I really don't. But I've been where it does happen. I'm sure that you've been where it does happen. It's easier to detect when you are the receiving end, when you are the receiving end of it, and it's not as quickly detectable if you are just on the observing end of it. But we need to train our eyes and we need to train our senses to where we know exactly that that's what's going on. And we make sure that we rid ourselves of it. There was a situation like that in the Bible where there was a man talking to another man. And in the initial conversation, the man that was talking to the one man gave an indication of the possibility of a sin going on in the man's kingdom. And that man didn't quite get it at that point, and so he moved on to an illustration. I'm speaking of King David when Nathan confronted him. And when he went on to give him an illustration that not only moved to the possibility of a sin, but the specificity of that sin. I think that's what James is doing right here. He moved it from the possibility to the probability that this is actually going on. Now, why is that such a bad thing? Now, remember, James was the first book in written form. It was probably written around 44 A.D. When you go back to around 32 A.D., look at your Bible in the book of Acts chapter 2. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2, and let me show you how far in just 10 years the church had deteriorated. In Acts chapter 2, let's look at verse 44. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, listen to the testimony of the early church right after the day of Pentecost and as the church was in its purest and earliest form. And all those who what? Believed were where? And had how many things in common? And verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with how many? As anyone might have need. Now it's only been 10 to 12 years, and now already the early church is beginning to deteriorate away from the way that it was when it was in its purest form, when they were first sealed with the Holy Spirit, when the forgiveness of sin was as fresh on their mind as it had ever been, when the love of God was clearly being shed abroad in their hearts, and now they've moved, and now they've moved, and they've suffered some hardship for their faith in Jesus. They probably lost some wealth because of their faith in Jesus, but also because predominantly the people who made up the local assembly in that time were poor people. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. We see the introduction of the subject. There is an indication that suggests the possibility of a sin, but there's an illustration that he gives suggesting the probability of a sin. Well, let's move on to the second thing that I want to call your attention today. Not only the way that James introduced the subject to us, but now I want to move to the explanation of the sin. Not only the introduction of the subject, but the explanation of the sin. Why is partiality? Why is favoritism? Why is racism? Why is any of that such a horrible thing? Why does God say that's one of the most grievous sins that a person could commit against another person? Right up there with adultery. Right up there with murder. There are four reasons that I want to give you about this that James does by way of explanation to us. First of all, the sin of favoritism disregards the grace of God. The sin of favoritism disregards the grace of God. Now look at verse 5 at how strong this verse is. What does James say in the first word here? Listen. Listen. Now those of you as parents, I know you've been there before. Have you ever wanted to take your children and just say, listen. Listen to what I got to say to you. How many of you parents have ever wanted to be able to sit your, how many of you children ever want to sit your parents down and say, listen. Are you listening to the words that's coming out of my mouth? Listen whom? My beloved brethren. Did not God what? Whom? Of what? To be what? All right, let me talk to you for a minute. How many people, how many do you consider yourselves poor? Consider yourselves poor, yeah. Yeah, you don't have enough to make your ends meet. Hey, we can get into a comparison. Compared to this person, you're not. Compared to that person, you're not. But you're comparing yourself to you. Poor. By and large, if you put a classification into our church fellowship, we would be considered a poor fellowship. We'd be considered a poor family, a poor church family. And sometimes we can develop a negative stigma about that because the world has a different way of evaluating and measuring things. But let me show you how God sees it. I want you to look at this, and I want this to sink down into your heart more than anything else. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the whom? The poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith. If we ever deteriorate to the place to where we began to say, this seat here or this seat here is for those who give this much money. And this seat here and this seat here is for those who give this much money. If you ever deteriorate in your mind the haves and the have-nots, the cans and the can'ts, then you have committed a tremendous sin, because what you're doing is you're disregarding the grace of God in an individual. Anytime that you look at somebody with personal favoritism when it comes to fellowship or not fellowship, of associating with or not associating with, just based squarely on that and nothing else alone, then what you do is you disregard the grace of God in that person's life. He says here something that's strong about salvation. God has chosen the poor of this world. Now the Apostle Paul would say it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He would say, I want you to listen now. There's not many wise men after the flesh. There's not many noble men in the world. There's not many affluent people in society that God has chosen. But God has chosen the foolish things in this world, the weak things in this world, to confound the wise. So if you are a poor person, if we are a poor body, then God's chosen us for a special assignment. He's going to make somebody look silly out there in the world. God is in the process of hiding this church away. And there is going to come a time when God is going to reveal this church, when God is going to manifest Himself on this church in such a way that no pastor would ever get credit for it. No layman would ever get credit for it. The only reason that this church could be the shining beacon that it is and will become is because of the grace of Almighty God showering down upon that. And that's where God shines the best. And so if you are a economically poor person, that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about talent poor. He's not talking about strength poor. He's talking about economically poor. If you are an economically poor person, then you can take solace in this right here, right now. God's chosen you. God's chosen you for a special assignment, and it's going to first start with you realizing how rich you are in spiritual matters. When you understand how rich you are in spiritual matters, then you begin to understand that you are a joint heir in the kingdom of God. There's not many wise people out in the world that's going to make it to heaven. There's not many independently wealthy people out in the world that's going to make it to heaven, because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Not because there's anything wrong with being rich. It's because of the trust factor. You learn to put your trust in other things. But the reason this is such a terrible sin is it absolutely disregards the grace of Almighty God. Two things about that disregarding the grace of God. Number one, whenever we are guilty of favoritism in this way, it actually ends up in us disputing the evidence of grace. We end up disputing the evidence of grace. Our church was birthed, our church was founded on the very premise that we want to love the people that nobody else is loving. We want to be a church that will go after the people that nobody else will go after. That we will include the people that nobody else that will include. And God has promised me that if we will immerse ourselves in that without any other agenda, that one day we'll be the church where everybody wants to be a part of. But that's not why we do what we do. We do what we do because love never fails. And any time that that is the foundation, you're going to be able to see the grace of God more clearly than you've ever seen before. But whenever you get a haughty spirit, whenever you begin to show favoritism, you dispute the evidence of grace in that person's life. Number two, not only does it dispute the evidence of grace, but it actually dishonors the recipients of grace. Look at what James says in verse 6. But you have what? Dishonored the poor man. Now I know with as much diversity as we have in our congregation, many of you, if not all of you, have been and continue to be the recipients of bias, negative bias, of negative racism. How many can give testimony to that? You know what it's like to be looked at, stared at, because of who you are, the color of your skin, or the kind of clothes that you have or you don't have. It's horrible. It's terrible. And what is happening when somebody does that to you is that they're actually dishonoring you as a recipient of God's grace. If we ever do it, we dishonor the recipient of God's grace in doing that. It ought to break our hearts. I tell you, I have been places to where it is not only present, but it's promoted in the church. I've had some conversations with some people that absolutely would stagger your mind and break your heart. I've received letters and all kinds of things, and what it can only be boiled down to is that it's a dishonor to the recipient of God's grace. Somebody who's been saved by grace. It didn't take any more of the blood of Jesus and the grace of God to save a poor man than it did a rich man. The level at the cross, the ground is level at the cross. And we've got to see it that way. It dishonors the recipients of God's grace. It disregards the grace of Almighty God. But you know, that's what James is primarily talking about. But do you know a new form of favoritism that's going on today? It has to do with spiritual giftedness. Spiritual giftedness. There's an awful lot of negative bias out in the kingdom, and especially in the denomination that we're a part of. If a person has this gift, they're looked down on by those who don't have this gift. And that's the same thing that James is talking about here. It disregards the grace of God. If you will not have fellowship with somebody who has a particular a giftedness in the spiritual realm, but you will have fellowship with somebody who doesn't have that, then you're guilty of favoritism. And what we have sought to do as a church is to build a church that is a fellowship without favoritism in any shape, form, or fashion. Let's move on to the second sin that we see here. Not only does it disregard the grace of God, but it actually defiles the name of Christ. Racism, favoritism, prejudice, whatever package you want to put in, it not only disregards the grace of God, but it actually defiles the name of Christ. Look at what it says. He says, do they not blaspheme the what? The fair name by which you have been what? Now, when I looked at this verse, it just something that struck out to me as we move from the introduction, from the indication that suggested the possibility to the illustration that suggested the probability. When I looked at this verse, verse 7, the word they, do you see that? James had to have somebody specific in mind. When James says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? James wasn't talking about some hypothetical issues going on here. He was talking about some present day sin that was taking place, and these people were not only tolerating it, but they were being sucked into it and beginning to participate in it themselves. He said, the very people who are shunning you, the very people who are despising you, the very people who are looking down their nose at you, are they not the ones who actually blaspheme the fair name of God? They might walk into your assembly with 5 gold rings on each hand. They might have the $1,000 suits when they walk in right here. And here you are trying to give them your best place in your church. And people that worship God in spirit and worship God in truth, people that don't have a penny to their name but have their sins forgiven, their names in the book of life, they come in for no other reason. They're hungry for God, and you won't even let them sit down in your place? He said, that's a sin that ought not to be named in the body of Christ. Not only does it disregard the grace of God and defile the name of Christ, but number 3, it actually disobeys the Word of God. The Word of God. But if you show what? Favor or partiality, you are what? And are what? Convicted by the law as what? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in how many points? He has become what? Man, that's a hard verse right there, isn't it? James says, if you're doing everything else well, but you're not doing this right, you're just as guilty as if you weren't doing the other things right. When it comes to a person receiving Jesus for the very first time in their life, they can come and think that overall, have you ever heard somebody say this to you? I'm a pretty good person. I do more good things than I do bad things. For 25 years, that was my stumbling block. Hey, the way that I keep list, I've got more good things on my side than I've got bad things on my side. But then again, I'm keeping the list. But oh, James, he cuts to the chase here. He said, hey, Bobby, if you have kept every single thing just the way it ought to be kept, but you're walking along keeping all of those things that you do, but you trip and you fall over this one thing, guess what the end result is? You've fallen. But here the end result is you're just as guilty as if you've done anything else. He'd go on and say, hey, if you know the law says don't commit adultery, and you don't commit adultery, but you commit murder, guess what? You're a transgressor of the law. And so today, as you listen to this and you hear this, if you do most things well, but you don't have this right, you're just as guilty before God if you don't have anything right. Now, the solution to that is not to give up. The solution to that is to get this right too. And the grace of God will let you do that. The explanation of this sin of favoritism is so wrong because it disregards the grace of God, it defiles the name of Christ, and it disobeys the Word of God. But number 4, it denies the judgment of God. It denies the judgment of God. People who continue on in one particular sin, they seem to live as if they're not going to be judged for that sin that they are committing. They want the things that they've been doing right to trump the thing that they've been doing wrong. Look at what James says. So speak and so act as those who are to be what? By the what? For judgment will be what? Judgment will be merciless to one who has what? But look at the last part of that statement. Mercy triumphs over what? Man, that's a good word there. I remember when we were growing up, probably he could still do it to this day, my dad could take his thumb in one finger, and he could put my finger in a grip like this, and he could absolutely bring me to my knees. I could probably do it to you too. And the thing about it, the more you move trying to get out of that grip, the more it hurts and the more painful it is. And when you look at that and it's hurting, you're begging, "Daddy, quit it, quit it, quit it." He said, "Well, quit moving." Quit moving, it won't hurt. And that seemed like you're receiving judgment without mercy. Can you imagine what it would be like to live an eternity under the judgment of God and never have a moment's mercy? That's an excruciating thought to me. When I think of what the concept of hell is, that's where there's judgment without mercy. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man died, and in torments, he was begging for Lazarus to come and take his finger and stick it in water and stick it on the tip of his tongue. Just that much mercy? And Abraham had to deny him that. James is saying that if we live with favoritism, we're going to be judged. God is not going to let that go unpunished. And if you never get it, and you don't learn to show mercy yourself, the judgments you live with will be judgment that has no mercy to it. Now today, let me ask you, has there ever come a time in your life when you realized that you had broken the law of God which is written in your heart? When you realized that you're a sinner that's by nature that way, and your choices have confirmed it over and over in your life? Have you ever come to that place and that time in your life when you realize that as a sinner by my nature and by my choices, the judgment is waiting on me? And that if I die like I am, my judgment is going to be without mercy. Have you ever come to that place where you realize you've broken God's law? You're not the worst person in the world. You might even be one of the top five people in this church. But that's not the issue, is it? The issue is, have you broken God's law in one point? And if you've broken God's law in one point, you're just as guilty as if you've broken it in every point. And what that means is, you need the same provision as the one who's broken the law in many points. You need Jesus. You need His death, His burial, His resurrection to be what you will allow to pay for your sins. You see, you're not getting off free. Jesus paid the price for you. And in Jesus paying the price for you, He took your judgment. And the judgment He took for you was without any mercy. But He says, I'll give you what you can't get for yourself. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you life. I'll give you a chance. I'll give you a future. But you have to believe that Jesus is God. You have to believe that God died for your sins. You have to believe that God rose from the dead the third day, and He is going to run your life for the rest of your life. That's what it means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It means that He's going to be the boss. In other words, what it means is that you've made a wreck out of your life. You've crashed. But Jesus says, "I can take and I can fix it better than it'll ever be again. But you've got to give me control." The reason you're in so many dead ends is because you don't know the way. But Jesus says, "I am the way." Reasons you've made so many mistakes because you don't know the truth. Jesus says, "I am the truth." The reason that you have no fruit is Because Jesus says, you don't have any life, but I am the life. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. If you're willing to give Him control of your life, He'll take all of your judgment and He'll give you mercy. He'll give you forgiveness. And He'll take some and make something beautiful out of the life that's been ruined. But you've got to give Him control. Now, He's brought you here today. He's brought you here today just to give you a chance. He's given you a choice, but now He's given you a chance. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, God, I want you to run my life from this day forward? That's what it means. That's what it means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead. The Bible calls what will take place when you do that as being born again. Born again. You become a brand new creature the moment that you do that. And God will take up residence inside of you through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. But oh, it's so exciting. I recommend it to anybody who's never done that. Now, if you have done that, you have no excuse. I have no excuse for showing favoritism, for being biased, for being prejudiced in any way. Maybe if James has confronted you today, you want to say, God, I was born in this area. I was raised in this area, but there's too much of this area in me. I got to get my favoritism out, and I give that to you today. Would you bow your heads, please? If you've never given Jesus control of your life, you know you can do it right where you're sitting. You can do it right where you're sitting. Because you do it in your heart. If you've never really ever given Jesus control of your life and let Him become the Lord of your life and you'd like to, you can do it with a prayer. You say, well, I don't know what prayer to pray. Well, I'm going to give you one. I'm going to say these words, and if you want Jesus to run your life from this day forward, you say these words. Now, you're not saying them to me. You'll be saying them to Him because He's the one that saves you. What I would like is that I'd like for everybody here today to say these words out loud with me. You may have said them before yourself. That's okay. But it might be an encouragement to somebody who's never said them to be willing to say them. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I'd like for everybody to say these words. And you know the neat thing about God? He knows the one who's saying it for the first time. He knows the one who means it for the first time. And He's going to make a miracle happen right where you're sitting. It's called the new birth. Here we are. You say these words with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that You are God. I confess that I have sinned. I've made a mess out of my life. But I believe that You will save me as You've promised. So right here today, I invite You to become my Lord, to take control of my life, to save my soul. From this day forward, I put You first. I don't make You a lot of promises today, but I do promise You this. I will live for You from this day forward. Thank You for hearing my prayer in Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, here's what I want to ask you. If that was the first time that you've prayed a prayer like that and you really meant it, would you be willing to take me into confidence and just lift your hand? It's for me. Thank you right here. And it's for you and it's for God. Anybody else would say, that's the first time I've ever done that and I've really meant that. Would you raise your hand? Anybody else? God bless you back there. God bless you, young man, back there. God bless you, young man, right there. Anybody else? I did that, and that's the first time that I did that. I mean, God bless you, ma'am. I did that, and I really, really meant it. God bless you, sir. I see that hand. Thank you. I believe that you meant that. I really do believe that you meant that. And I want to help you. I want to help you take your first steps in a powerful way. There were 5, 6, 7 people that indicated that was the first time they did that and they meant that, and we celebrate that. And here's what I want to do. For those of you who did that and you trusted me in raising your hand, I want to ask you if you'll do something bold and something brave. I want to ask you if you'll stand up. If you'll stand up where you're at, and take your first stand for God. Take your first stand for Jesus' sake. Would you do that right now? Amen. Amen. Church. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. 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 Let me tell you, go ahead. You can be seated. I want to thank you so much. That's the greatest decision that you'll ever make in your life. A miracle has taken place in the heavenlies and inside of you that from this day forward, you'll begin understanding more and more about it. You have just become what the Bible says, a child of God. You've been born again into the family of God. And however old you are chronologically, you're just a minute or two old spiritually. You're what the Bible calls a babe in Christ. Now, God is your father. He's your father. You may not have had an earthly father. You may not have had a good one. You may have had a great one, but you've never had one like you got now. I want to tell you, there's nothing that you'll ever do that'll ever disappoint him. There's nowhere you've ever been that'll ever embarrass him. There's nothing that you'll ever do that would surprise him because he's omniscient. And he's wanting to show you every day of your life how much he loves you. He's going to ask you to act like his child. You say, well, I don't know what that's like. I know it. I didn't either. But you know what he likes from us is our obedience. He likes us to obey him. He said, well, I don't know what he's asking of me. That's right. But let me tell you the one thing that he would love for you to do. He would love for you to make your first public stand for him by obeying him and being baptized. You say, well, I was baptized some other time in some other way. Well, that's okay. You're putting your baptism on the right side of your salvation now. That'll be your first step of obedience as a child of God. Because baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. Right behind me here, there is a baptistry. We'll set it up a time if you want to do that, or you can be baptized at some other place if you're just traveling through. But there would be some water in there. And in that water in there, that's where you identify with two things. That's where you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in a symbolic way, in a picture way. When I place you under the water, you're identifying with the death of Jesus. But I've been at this for about 25 years now, and I've never lost one yet. Every single one of them has made it their way up. And when they make it their way up, they're identifying with the resurrection of Jesus. And so what you're saying by your obedience is, I'm trusting in the death and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But here's what else you're saying. I am a new person myself now. I was buried, my old life was buried with Jesus. And now I'm being raised to walk in a new way of living after Jesus. I'd love to talk with you more about that in the days to come. And if you would like to be scripturally baptized, I'd love to do that for you. Now, that doesn't save you. You got saved right where you're at. That's just your first step of obedience of many as you walk with Jesus. Amen? Do you receive that? Amen and amen. Church, let's celebrate the God's goodness in our midst today. Amen and amen. Now I want to thank you for being a welcoming church, an inviting church, an entreating church, and a church that truly seeks to do it right. God bless you, and may our tribe increase. Amen? Well, we got a couple of good announcements that I want to share with you right here, and that's